Hi friends, and welcome to this, the second class in our course on the Book of Ruth. As I mentioned last week, and I try to mention in each of my classes, I would highly recommend that you visit my personal website at drchad.faithweb.com, because there you can not only get the PDF download, the handout for this class, which you may find helpful not only if you are a note taker, but also in this course on the Book of Ruth. They're included at the end of that handout some reflection questions that may serve you well either in your own devotion or journaling, or perhaps even in discussion with others who are taking the course with you. But there'll also be links to the MP3 audio download for the class so that you can take that with you on your phone or listen to it in your car if you're traveling. And there's also a link to the video as well. And there's also other courses on that website for you and other resources. So please certainly take advantage of drchad.faithweb.com. Now, in this second class, we're going to actually be able to get into the text of Ruth. The first class that we did together, we really spent time kind of setting the scene, piquing our interest, kind of wetting the whistle, if you will, some overarching concepts. And this class, we're actually going to get into the text. So let's begin with prayer, and then we will look at the text. We pray.
Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'sivanu le'asoch b'divrei hadavar.
Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So let's go ahead and look at those opening five verses of the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. This particular translation, I just chose it because it's popular. And that many people will have it. So if you're wanting to follow along with the exact translation I'm reading, I decided for this course on the Book of Ruth just to go with the ESV. Any other time it's not ESV, such as if it's my personal translation or something like that, I will let you know. So we now read these opening five verses. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. And there we'll end our reading for now, at the end of verse 5. So let's start talking about this. Let's start talking about the actual text of Ruth. These opening lines of the book of Ruth are often the first to get set aside and forgotten once the action of the story gets rolling. After all, aren't these opening verses just to kind of get us going? Isn't this just kind of the, if it were a movie, this would be kind of the opening scenes where maybe some stuff was going on, but we would also still be seeing some credits like produced by or a Sony production and so forth. That, yeah, it's not that it's completely irrelevant, but at the same time, we could certainly play some music over it. Again, put some, some text over it. And so we quickly move past it. It's just getting us into the story, right? And that's traditionally how these verses are viewed. They're quickly forgotten once the story gets rolling. But in reality, these first eight sentences contain vital information that we have to carry with us throughout the entire story. And so it's very important that we get these eight sentences. Because what we learn in these eight sentences is going to go with us through the rest of the entire encounters that we see. When probed within the ancient Near Eastern cultural context, these introductory facts not only deepen the pathos of the unfolding drama, but they also begin opening a way for us to begin connecting the dots between Naomi's story and our story. And that's one of the areas where we're going to be different in our approach to the book of Ruth. That even though it's called the book of Ruth, and yes, Ruth is certainly therefore a major character, we are going to spend a lot of time looking at Naomi. And in our first class, I even highlighted really the triangle of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, and how they will function together as a triad. But we want to spend a lot of time with Naomi because the book of Ruth is as much Naomi's story and is as much about Naomi as it is anyone else, including Ruth herself. And so we're going to spend time with Naomi. In that first class, we looked at how she was kind of a female Job, and that will come up once again. But if we can really get to know Naomi, then we have an actual entry point for us so that we can connect to the book of Ruth. Because I sincerely hope your desire in studying Ruth isn't just so that you've studied another book of the Bible, that can be a noble cause for sure, or that you don't just think that this is a great love story or some kind of romantic novelette that would have made a wonderful Disney movie. Ideally, because it's the Word of God, you want to come away from this connecting to it at a really deep spiritual level, and you want to be transformed by it. You want to be different at the end of your study of the book of Ruth than you were at the beginning of your study of the book of Ruth. And one way we can do that is if we truly know Naomi and her story, then that is an entry point for our story, because there's a lot going on with Naomi in the book of Ruth that we absolutely can relate to at different levels today. One of the reasons many leave these opening five verses, these first eight sentences behind, is that Naomi's losses are usually kind of just viewed as utilitarian. And what I mean by that is that the traditional approach, or many of the traditional approaches to the book of Ruth, simply see Naomi and the calamities that happen to Naomi as simply serving to bring Ruth into the story in the first place. And then into Boaz's life as a now unmarried young woman and a prospective bride. In other words, Naomi is seen as kind of just a supporting actress. Again, if we're going to use movie terminology, she's a supporting character, right? She's not that important. The only real role she has, according to most traditional approaches, is she kind of moves the action along and she kind of gives the background to how Ruth enters into the scene and into the story and eventually into Boaz's life. But Naomi is much more than a character actress or a secondary character or a supporting character. She herself is a main character. All too often, Naomi's story is told to us and it really doesn't create in us any kind of sympathy for her. Instead, we are quick to trivialize her suffering, criticize her for her complaining. We may have even blamed her for her own troubles and her being impatient and really kind of saying, can't you just get over it and move on? We've managed to persuade ourselves that a good bit of luck, a second marriage for her daughter-in-law, Ruth, a baby for her daughter-in-law, Ruth, that this could cure the ache that she has inside of her over the death of her husband and her two sons. And so Naomi, unfortunately, is trivialized, and we fail to make a connection. And this is really important in all of Bible study. And that's why reading a story multiple times can be helpful. Like, read the whole book of Ruth, but read it only from Naomi's perspective. Like, and let Ruth and Boaz, believe it or not, be, secondary characters. Let them be a supporting cast and truly identify with Naomi and only read it through Naomi's eyes, and then see where that's speaking to you as Naomi. Let that stimulate the Naomi that's inside of your soul. And let the same questions Naomi asked be raised up in you, and ask those questions of our own society and our own existence. And then read it again, but read it only from Boaz's perspective. Read it again and read it only from Ruth's perspective, and so forth and so on. And so we're going to do that with Naomi. Naomi normally isn't in the characters who interest people. So she's kind of been reduced to a sidebar, something that moves the story along to get to that fortuitous meeting between Ruth and her hero, Boaz. But the reality is, if we do that, we sidestep the very heart of the book of Ruth and what the book of Ruth is really all about. So it behooves us to pause here in the very beginning, to look more closely at Naomi, to consider her losses, and more importantly, to view her calamities that she suffers through the lens of patriarchy. Now, you may remember, if you listened to the first class in this series, that we introduced the concept of patriarchy, and it may be good to kind of review your notes for that. But we want to view Naomi through that lens, because that's very important. So let's put Naomi in context. Two facts about Naomi intensify her loss. First, she is an Israelite, right? She's from the town of Bethlehem. She's an Ephrathite, all right? She is a daughter of the one true God. She is a daughter of Hashem, a daughter of Adonai. She is a descendant of Abraham. She is an heir of God's promises and blessings. And according to the story, there is reason to believe that at least one of the reasons Naomi's losses provoke such a powerful sense of outrage and injustice in her is that she has the expectation of a payoff for faithfully following God, for faithfully following God's will, and for faithfully being part of God's covenant people, and that therefore means that she would be spared at least some of the heartaches of life. All right? So there's that unspoken kind of, and in many ways we'll find out it's actually very much spoken and expressed, expectation that because she is an Israelite, because she's from Bethlehem, because she's an Ephrathite, like, right, you know, that's messianic lineage stuff, right? You know, Messiah kind of comes from that kind of stock. Right, she feels she's part of this. She's part of the covenant of God's chosen people. Therefore, her faithful, loving, willing participation in this system should therefore mean good things for her. And it should therefore also protect her from bad things or from negativity or from chaos in her life, that as a child of God, God as a loving father would want to protect his daughter that he loves so much. And so there's the expectation that she lives in some kind of bubble. And really, here is a connection point for us. Here is something for us to think about, to pause and ponder, to journal about, to meditate about, to have a conversation with some of our friends about, because whether we do it explicitly, sometimes we do it explicitly, but more often than not, we actually do it implicitly. We tend to share at least a similar expectation, and it can often be fueled by books or by sermons that promise a smooth path for those who live upright, for those who make certain choices and do things the certain way, that there is therefore expected results for that kind of behavior and for those kind of good choices in life. And like Naomi, we can all be blindsided in our life in this way. Despite what we think has been faithful living, despite what we think has been pleading in prayer to God to make things better or to make things stop, we might then begin to see ourselves like Naomi, completely blindsided. And so if you've ever asked questions like this, why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to my spouse? Why is this happening to my children? Why doesn't God just answer my prayers? Why doesn't God just hear me? Does God really care about me? Is God actually all-loving and all-knowing? Because if he's all-loving and all-knowing, then he certainly knows the pain I'm in, and he should love me enough to remove this situation. If we've ever asked questions like that or similar to that or in that vein, then that is the Naomi inside of us. And so now we get to bring that to the forefront. We get to pray that into existence when we read the book of Ruth, and we want to address those times where, again, whether explicitly or implicitly, whether directly and spoken or whether just in the silence of our own mind, we've questioned the goodness of God. We've questioned the faithfulness of God. We've questioned the whole thing about, why should this be happening to me? Why are good things happening to bad people over there and bad things happening to us? We pay our taxes. We are nice to our neighbor. We shovel their snow in the winter. We give to charity. We give our tithe. We are faithful in church attendance. Our kids go to Sunday school. They've been confirmed, and we give the whole laundry list. And it's like, why would God let this happen to us? And then those people over there that are just could care less about any of that, man, they seem to be getting blessed out of their socks. Where's the justice, God? Right? If we've ever explicitly or implicitly felt anything like that, now's the time to bring it forth when you're reading the Word of God, because that's Naomi. That's the archetype of Naomi. And so now we can begin to read her in this book, but also lifting that up in our own prayers and our own struggles. And so we've already found one connecting point. Because Naomi's troubles, they don't happen in a vacuum. And as we'll see as we continue along in this course, she does draw a straight line between her losses and her God. And as we talked about in that first class, this is one of the aspects where we can see in her a female Job, because she looks at her life and she looks at her faith and she looks at her circumstances, and then she just draws it straight. Boom. What's up, God? What's up? So the story is off to a bad start when we read those opening lines that says, there was a famine in the land. The anonymous land here, a famine in the land, in Hebrew, ha'eretz, the land is actually not just generic and ambiguous. The land is a title actually for the land of Israel. So this land where there was a famine, this is the Holy Land. This is the land of Israel, the very land that God promised to Abraham and his descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land prosperous, a land, right, that had grapes the size of basketballs when the spies were sent in to check it out. That land, that amazing, fertile, prosperous, beautiful land, we see is ravaged by a famine. And so already Naomi could be questioning that. God, this is your land. This is your promised land. This is where you put your people. This is where you brought your people. This is where you delivered your people to. This is where you said was the center of the universe. This is where you are going to choose to reveal yourself to humanity. And you're letting it be ravaged by a famine, right? No explanation is given as to what caused the famine. What is clear is this is the first of a litany of adversities that completely alter Naomi's life and ultimately will lead her into a crisis of faith. And so, if you've ever had a crisis of faith, if you're currently in a crisis of faith, or maybe you haven't had a crisis of faith and you're not in a crisis of faith, I can probably guarantee you, at some point you will be in a crisis of faith, and now you have a toolbox for it. But Naomi has a crisis of faith. And so that's a connecting point for us when we read the book of Ruth. I think we can relate something natural, completely altering life, changing our fortunes, changing the way we do things, changing the normal. I think we can relate to that. Don't you think we can relate to something happening in our culture that you could say, like, oh, I don't know, like, aren't viruses kind of normal, like common cold, flu, right? Viruses are part of our existence, that something, a natural phenomenon has entered into our reality, completely altered our life, the way we do life, the way we think about life, the way we interact with other people, the way we do community, the way we do society. It's changed many of people's fortune. It's changed the normal. We can relate to that, can't we? That means we can relate to Naomi, because that's what the famine in the land did to her. This natural phenomenon completely upended her life and turned it inside out and upside down. In any era, the word famine isn't a term that's tossed around lightly. According to the United Nations in modern times, and I'm now going to give you a quote. This is how the United Nations currently defines a famine. Quote, a famine can be declared only when certain measures of mortality, malnutrition, and hunger are met. The measure includes at least 20% of households in an area that they face extreme food shortage with limited ability to cope. Acute malnutrition rates will exceed 30%, and the death rate exceeds 2 persons per day per 10,000 persons. Right? So a famine is something very, very intense. Not only now, according to a modern United Nations definition, but no, they would not have had that definition in Ruth's day, but it would have been on that level. Famine, don't throw the term around lightly. Don't just dismiss that in this story. That's part of, right, you read the first verse of Ruth and you're like, a famine in the land, and you just kind of keep going. Again, the credits are rolling, the music's playing. It's just kind of showing us a scene of some empty fields and dry land and all that, and you kind of just move past it. Don't move past it. It's not just, oh, we haven't had rain in the month of June, right? This is intense. This is life-altering. This will inevitably, as we're going to talk about, force Naomi to become a refugee. A refugee. Now, us in the West, us in the United States of America, we've never probably really experienced a famine on this level. And many of us probably have not traveled to a famine-ravaged region. And most of us probably have not been left to imagine the frightening scarcity of food or the desperate lengths we or others would go to if our children were literally starving. Not even just hungry because they missed a meal or a day of meals, but literally starving to death. The famine in the land was so severe that Elimelech, Naomi's husband, packs up his family, leaves the Holy Land, leaves the city of Bethlehem, leaves God's chosen land for God's chosen people, and he migrates to a foreign land. He migrates to a pagan culture. He migrates to Moab because there was food. The hard fact is that Elimelech, Naomi, and their sons, Mahlon and Chilion, were famine refugees. Ah, and here's another connecting point for us to the story. Refugees is something that's kind of newsworthy these days, isn't it? And it has been for several years. It's quite the topic, whether that's on a political level, whether that's on a religious, moral, ethical level, a national level, all kinds of levels. But refugees are something that we do understand. And so before we begin to make judgments or make assumptions about refugees, we need to remind ourselves there were some pretty important biblical people who were refugees, right? And Ruth, Naomi, her husband Elimelech, right? Mahlon, Kilion, they are refugees. Wrap that cold fact around what we routinely see on the news or the internet of the widespread suffering and misery of refugees. We witness at a distance their suffering. Difficult as it must be to be compelled to flee your homeland because of famine, or in our cases often because of war or because of terrorism, imagine how bad things have got to be where you would literally just say, I'm not even going to sell my house, we're just leaving. Like, you don't sell your house, you don't sell your car, you don't wrap up things, you don't unenroll your kids from school. It's so bad you literally just one day say, family, pack it up, and we're literally moving to a completely different country. And they don't really even speak English there, and we don't really speak their language, but we've got to go there or else we will literally die here very soon. I mean, imagine that. And then imagine what awaits a refugee when they get to their destination. Refugee camps are often simply exchanging one form of misery for another. We've seen pictures of those temporary shelters such as they are. We've heard reports of the ongoing challenges concerning food and adequate clothing, disease, the cessation of education, and the demoralizing reality that no one knows when this ordeal is going to end and when these refugees can indeed safely return back to their homes. But even on top of all of that, and as bad as that is for refugees, refugees are always regarded as the other. The ones that don't belong here, the unwanted ones, the ones that are unwelcome because they're a burden on the locals. And so they soon become the target of mistreatment from the locals because they're not wanted. So imagine that situation where it's so bad, you just literally give everything away. You have no money, so there's no closing out your bank account. There's nothing in there. You don't do anything. You just leave the house with the clothes on your back, go to a different place with a different culture, with a different language, staying in temporary residences where the local community absolutely despises your presence, resents everything that you stand for, sees you as the enemy and the one that's going to contaminate and bring down and destroy all that's good, right, and salutary with their community. Imagine that. That's a refugee. That's Naomi. Certainly, the life of a famine refugee was something Naomi never envisioned for herself, just like there's things in your life that happen. Circumstances, injuries, accidents, medical emergencies, relationships, choices made by you or by others, things that you never envisioned for you or for your loved ones. So Naomi certainly finds herself in a position that she never envisioned. That's a connecting point. If you've ever found yourself in a place that you never envisioned you would be in a million years, that's the Naomi in your soul being stirred up. And that's part of your soul is ready to connect to the book of Ruth. That's providing the pathway for the Holy Spirit to work in your heart, to work in your mind, to work transformation, to give you insight, to guide you, to speak to you, to bless you, to encourage you, and so forth. Naomi never envisions this for herself, much less that her exile would last for over a decade. Those opening texts and those opening five verses tell us. The intended time frame for their time away says was for, quote, a while. For a while. But, you know, things don't always work according to a plan. And telling your children this is only going to be for a little bit and it's 10 years later. You ever have that experience where you tell someone, again, your children, your wife, your husband, this is only temporary. Like, this is a rough patch. But it's only temporary. It's only for a little while. And then it's a decade later. If you were in your 30s, you're now in your 40s. If you were in your 40s, you're now in your 50s. And it's still there. Is that really a little while? You ever been there? You ever said this is only for a little while? And man, it's over a decade. And there's still no sign of change. That's the archetype of Naomi. That's the fractal of Naomi. That's how you make her story your story. The intended time frame, again, a little while. But the text then says a decade. Things don't work according to plan sometimes. And this is one dimension of Naomi's suffering that ought to wring from us deep empathy and compassion, as well as it should within us for refugees today. It should. We should be now thinking about that. But there's more. That's the first fact that intensifies Naomi's suffering. A second fact from those opening five verses that tell us how Naomi's losses are intensified is that she is a female in an intensely patriarchal world. And again, listen to the first class if you haven't or you want to review. We spent quite a bit about the patriarchal culture. We'll review some of it now too, because it's very important, because that provides the backdrop. And then, as we're going to see as we go through the classes together, it not only provides the backdrop, but it provides the starkest contrast to the gospel of Jesus Christ and what the gospel is really all about and what the church should be all about. It stands out like a sore thumb when put against the patriarchal culture. They don't go together. They don't go together. And that's one of the reasons it's important to understand that culture as the backdrop, because that's where we're going to draw the contrast, right? If the background's yellow and I use yellow paint, you won't see what I'm writing on the wall, right? If I write in the same color yellow on the wall a sentence that's already yellow, you won't see what's written. But if the wall is black can get, and I get fluorescent orange or fluorescent green, and I write that sentence, it's going to really stick out. It's really going to stand out. And as we're going to see, this blessed alliance that we talked about in that first class, that God desires for his kingdom, it really stands out in fluorescent orange on the black wall of patriarchy. All right? So, in that first class together, we noted that within a patriarchy, women, with some exceptions, are ancillary to men. Men command the storyline. Naomi derives, in a patriarchal culture, she derives her value from the men in her family. Right? And see how much the gospel of Jesus stands in fluorescent orange against that, right? Because any human being's value, man or woman, boy or girl, fill in the blank, any human being's value is never based on someone else's value of them. It's always based on that we are created in the image of God. We are image bearers. And we're all unique. And we're all God's creation. And our value comes from our Creator. Not from a man. Not from anyone. It comes from our Creator. The Creator who sent a Redeemer so that we could be in relationship with Him. But Naomi, in her culture, gets her value from her man. And her primary responsibility as a wife was to provide sons for her husband. Naomi, at first, seems to be very successful in this. And in her culture, she'd be thinking, wow, God's taking care of me. Because she not only has one son, she has two sons. So she's successfully fulfilled her duty to her husband double over. And so her value seems secure. But as we quickly see, that all goes away. She loses husband and she loses sons. So she loses all the men in her life. And therefore, in that culture, she loses all value. But what if we lived in a culture that didn't assign value that way? Right? That's what Naomi's going to challenge. That's what Ruth challenges. Like, our value doesn't come from making babies. Our value doesn't come from producing sons. Devastating as Elimelech's death would have been for Naomi, especially now that she would have been stranded as a widow refugee in the land of Moab, she still, at that point, when Elimelech, her husband, dies, at that point, she still, though grieving, still has double insurance for her future. She's not a zero yet. She's a two. She was a three. Now she's a two. But her boys will care for her, and they will hold the promise that her family will survive for another generation. Still, it could not have been easy for her when her sons intermarried with Moabite girls. Again, no Israelite mother at that time envisioned her sons marrying foreign women. And Israelite history provided Naomi with plenty of reasons for their pagan influence. You can look at Exodus 34. You can look at Numbers chapter 25. Naomi's daughter-in-laws were foreigners to her, even though she was in their land. But to her, they were foreigners. And they were worshipers of the god Chemosh. Generations later, Chemosh is described in 1 Kings as the detestable god of Moab, and one of the many gods King Solomon's foreign wives enticed him to worship. In the desperate quest for sons, puberty signaled the girl's readiness for marriage. So in biblical times, in Naomi's times, teenage marriages would have been the norm, because again, that's where the girl's value came from. The marriages of Mahlon and Chilion lasted for 10 years. The fact that not a single pregnancy is mentioned, while it seems insignificant because it's not mentioned to ancient Near Eastern ears, that is on a bullhorn, baby. That is blaring at you in the text. So we need to pay attention to that and catch that context. The fact that not a single pregnancy is mentioned within those 10 years suggests a whole new layer of suffering for this family. Given a woman's normal monthly menstrual cycle, Naomi endured with her daughter-in-law Ruth and Orpah as many as 240 agonizing disappointments. And again, in that culture, that they were failures and that their value was very little, if anything. And although infertility today is a profound heartache, to be sure, absolutely, it rose to epic proportions in biblical times. Accounts of the desperation of barren women such as Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and Hannah, they're not overblown. Desperation for sons led them to extremes. Sarah, Rachel, and her sister Leah compelled their slave girls to become surrogates to produce more sons for their mistresses. Barrenness drove Hannah to make a radical vow that if the Lord God would bless her with a son, she would dedicate him once he's weaned, meaning a very young age, and she would just give him over to the tabernacle. You think, wow, she wanted a son so bad, but she was willing to give him over at age 2 or 3. Because she could then still say, I had a son, therefore I have value. This is what one of the things the book of Ruth is so going to challenge and that the church so needs to listen to. It is telling that these women were so desperate for sons. None of them were begging God to bless them with daughters. Welcome to patriarchy. Something from contemporary culture, a contemporary story, a Tanzanian who grew up in a patriarchal culture, once explained that in his culture, a wife who fails to get pregnant or who gives birth but only to daughters is in trouble. Her husband will divorce her, or he will add a second wife, like Hannah's husband did. Polygamy, therefore, gives a husband options, of course, for a man must have sons. After 10 years without a single pregnancy between them, Ruth and Orpah bore the stigma of barrenness, and their value was on the line. By then, both of Naomi's sons would have been contemplating their options. Yet instead of the long-awaited pregnancy, or one or both of Naomi's sons resorting to other means of securing their necessary male heir to carry on the family name, the unspeakable happened. Both Mahlon and Chilion died. The expiration of hope. The cumulative effect of Naomi's losses, coupled with what seems to be God's silence, created spiritual vertigo for her. Right? It created just complete unsettling. The death of her sons represents a complete destruction of her life's work, of her value. It would be like, in modern terms, you knew from age 5 you were going to be a doctor, and then you studied for that, you sacrificed some social life to get the right classes, to learn the right things, went to the best college, went to the best med school, had the best residency, built the best practice, and then at the height of it all, something happened where everything was taken away from you. A malpractice suit left you bankrupt, closed your practice. You were never allowed to practice medicine again. Life was over as you knew it because you had invested everything of value into that. So what the book of Ruth is starting to work on is, how do we determine our value? And that's a great question for you to ask yourself right now. How do you determine your own value? How do you determine your own self-worth? Do you determine if you're valuable based upon what other people say of you? Do you determine your value based on job performance reviews? Do you determine your value on whether or not your spouse says you're a good cook or you're a good parent? Do you determine your value on whether or not your parents have said, I'm proud of you? This is a great question the book of Ruth and the character of Naomi brings forth for us to consider. And this is where the rubber hits the road. This is where the Holy Spirit works through the divine inspired word of God. Because if we're honest, we know we get our value from all kinds of places that in the end are temporary and fleeting. They can be up one day and down the next, and therefore we're up one day and down the next. We have to find our value in someone that doesn't change, that our value never changes, and that our value is never questioned. And ultimately, we can only find that value in our God, who created us in His image. And therefore, we now know my value is based on the fact that I am an image bearer. My value is based on the fact that my God saw me going wayward and did something about it to bring me back. My God provided a Savior. My God provided a Redeemer. That's my value. I'm priceless to my Creator. And nothing can take that away from me. But spend some time asking, where do you derive your value? Within the context of the patriarchal culture, the day they buried Mahlon and Chilion, that was the day they essentially buried Naomi too. She's now past the childbearing years. Naomi has no future. She has no hope. And unlike Job, who's a dude, who's a man in a man's world, he's a patriarch in a patriarchal society. Unlike Job, there is no prospect of starting over for postmenopausal widows. Job, at least, was on the full side of the law, right? When you're a man in a man's world, it ain't so bad being a man, right? But when you're a postmenopausal widow in a foreign land as a refugee in a patriarchal ancient Near Eastern culture, you aren't starting over. Instead, the future promises more trouble. The deaths of all the men in her family instantly put Naomi and her daughter-in-laws at risk. On their own, in the ancient Near East, unprotected widows became targets for abuse, exploitation, assault, trafficking. Under patriarchy, women had no independent legal rights, no voice. The rights and protections that we may assume here in the West were completely, totally absent for Naomi and her daughter-in-laws. Anyone could abuse Naomi, Ruth, or Orpah And they could do so with impunity, because no male was there to defend them against an assailant. And so their future is totally frightening, promising only poverty, vulnerability, and misery. The book of Ruth turns a spotlight on the plight of women in the world for the whole church to learn. This issue started at the fall with Adam and Eve, and it's escalated down through the ages to the present. In year 2009, New York Times bestseller book, it was called Half the Sky, Turning Oppression into Opportunity for Women Worldwide. The authors, Nicholas Kristof and Cheryl Wu Dun, exposed systematic human rights violations against women and girls globally. Their research includes such human rights violations against women and girls that include sex trafficking, honor killings, female genital mutilation, banning education for girls, child marriages, female gendercide, and even rape used as a weapon of war. In blunt terms, but without overstating their case, Kristof and Wudun describe the significance of the issue today as, quote, the paramount moral challenge of the 21st century. The book of Ruth provides us with an opportunity to engage this crisis, this paramount moral challenge, if we will have eyes to see it. But seeing it means looking at their story through a different lens. We must delve deeper into the patriarchal world for women. The book of Ruth also raises, as we've already talked about, the value of people, specifically the value of a woman. A question that a patriarchal culture answers without even blinking. What is Naomi worth? Well, count her sons. That's what she's worth. According to that culture and that culture's scorecard, Naomi is now a zero. Her barren daughter-in-law, Ruth, a zero. But is that how God sees them? That's the question the book of Ruth's going to ask. Right? That's the contrast in the background of patriarchal culture. That's the pitch black wall that now the book of Ruth's going to write in fluorescent glow-in-the-dark green or orange, while the culture says your value is a zero. Is that what God says? Is a woman's value truly derived from others? Is anyone's value derived from others? Or is our value grounded in something bigger and that can never change? Death and childlessness severed these widows from anything that gave them meaning or value. And while for us it may not be that you got to be married and that you got to have sons, but we have certain things that we have determined make something value. Again, what are those for us? And we'll find they all can be taken away like that. All of them. Just like Naomi thought she had a score of three. She had a husband. She had two sons, but they went away. What temporal fleeting things are we placing value in, or that we find value in ourselves from? When the last man in the family died, Naomi and Ruth both plummeted to the bottom of the social ladder. Whether they lived in Moab or Israel, it would have happened to them in Israel. Israel was the same culture. No one would feel that more profoundly than Naomi and Ruth. In today's world, the phrase, it's a girl, well, in a patriarchal culture, that can be some very dangerous words. To be sure, there are striking examples of parents in patriarchal cultures whose hearts are just as captivated and in love with their daughters as they are by their sons. But that's not always the norm. In cultures that place a premium in sons over daughters, a son will build the father's name and estate, but a daughter will marry, and she will build another man's family. A woman who worked as a delivery nurse in India observed many of these values in action. She described the dramatic difference between what happened when a woman gave birth to a son versus a daughter. When a son was born, the news was greeted with noisy, jubilant celebration. When a daughter was born, it was much more quiet and subdued. She expressed distress over how difficult it could be at times to persuade a mother to hold her newborn daughter. Often the bride who fails to produce a son will experience abuse at the hands of a husband or in-laws in a patriarchal society. Naomi's catastrophic losses complete the collapse of her world. We find her sitting in the smoldering ruins of the life she once knew with no hope of recovery. She has no choice but to buy into culture's view of her. She has no choice but to accept what society values her as. Anyone in Naomi's world, including Naomi herself, would tell us with absolute certainty that after the first 8 sentences of the book, after the first 5 verses of the book of Ruth, Naomi would have told us the story is over. Who cares about 2 women who are complete zeros? Once the men are wiped away from the story, there is no story. But this, my friends, is where the Bible emphatically begs to differ with the world's way of devaluing women and just devaluing human beings. For it is at this point, much to our surprise, that the biblical camera zooms in on 2 childless women without husbands. 2 zeros, if you will. And that's where the real story begins. But we gotta know it beginning with this absolute zero. The plight of women is front and center. But so is the Bible's radically different view of women and their value in God's eyes. So how did these women, Naomi and Ruth, move forward into a future that is as grim as possibly can be? How do they move forward? How do they move forward in the world when their prospects match their numeric value of zero? How do they do it? Stay tuned to the next class, and we begin to find out. Let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Noten HaDavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen. Shalom, shalom. Peace out.